Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, Pacific time from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And if you are listening to the live broadcast and would like to be a participant, you can call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'd be glad to talk to you about those questions at this time. If you have an alternate viewpoint, would like to balance comment, if you think there's something wrong with Christianity altogether and the world ought to know about it, feel free to use this program to make that announcement. Of course, you may have to have a conversation with me about it, but we welcome that here. You just need a phone and a phone number. I assume you have the phone, and in a moment, you'll have the phone number, and you'll give me a call, and we'll talk to you in the coming hour. If you call earlier in the program, it's better than calling later, because there's usually more lines open early than late. So if you want to get through, there's some lines open right now at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Dennis from Gilroy, California. Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question today is regarding your understanding of the doctrine of original sin. I heard you say that they necessarily hold to that. I've had a hard time really wrapping my mind around where you were coming from. But listening to R.C. Sproul even this morning, maybe it's helping me to get a better understanding of the context of why you're rejecting the doctrine, if you are rejecting it. Is it true that you do reject that teaching?
Well, R.C. Sproul and I would not hold the same view about original sin. The problem is when people ask me what I think about original sin, I have to ask them to define what it is they're meaning by that term, because most people mean, and R.C. Sproul, I think, would mean by that term, two things. And what I usually say is I agree with one of the two and not the other. Usually what people mean when they say original sin, they mean that because of what Adam did, all humanity is condemned from birth or earlier, from conception. We're conceived under the condemnation of the sin of Adam because we were in Adam and Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam, they say, and therefore when we're born, we're already part of that organism of Adam, which is fallen and condemned. And therefore, on this view, of course, if a baby dies, you have to wonder whether it could be saved or not, because it was already born under the guilt and the condemnation of Adam's sin. The other thing that is affirmed usually is that when a person is born a son of Adam, which we all are, you're born also with Adam's fallen nature. Now, some people don't think carefully enough to know the difference, but I'm sure you do, because I know you're a thinking, theological person, but some people don't, and they don't immediately see the difference. The second point has to do not with being born condemned, but being born broken or bent in the wrong direction, so that you have a sinful nature. That is, it's your nature to sin, just like it's the nature of a fish to swim. It's built in as your tendency. So there are these two things. They say that Adam's sin did this to the whole race. First of all, he condemned us all, and so we're all born with this taint. It's like we're born with a rap sheet. We've already done criminal acts, though we haven't been born yet, because it was Adam who did it, and we did it in him. The other point is that we're all born with a tendency to go the wrong way, like Adam acquired when he fell. Now, the part I accept is the second. I don't see a biblical case strong enough to accept the first. In fact, it seems like the first would seem to be refuted in the Scripture. But the idea that all people are bent towards sin seems, even if the Bible didn't say so, it seems observable. And I think, if everyone wasn't bent towards sin, there'd be some people who weren't sinning. Go ahead.
The corollary to that would then be the idea of the total depravity, of the fact that a man cannot even respond to God's prevenient grace in and of themselves. Is that kind of where the crux of the problem is with you?
No, that's not where the crux is with me.
Okay.
But of course, I do have a problem with that. That's obviously right. The doctrine of total depravity, and R.C. Sproul would attach that to the doctrine of original sin. total depravity is more of a statement of how bad we are, how much we are fallen. I mean, Arminians and Calvinists alike would agree that we're born sinful. But the Calvinist adds to this the doctrine of total depravity, which would mean, you know, when it says we're born sinful, it means we're born so sinful that we don't even have the capability of believing or repenting or even wanting to. We're just totally enemies of God by nature.
You would hold that God is the initiator. It's not like we're just all of a sudden deciding one day, I'm going to seek God. God sought us up.
Right. I'm not a Pelagian by any means. I do believe that no one will come to Christ unless the Father who sent him draws them. But I believe that God's drawing can be resisted. I think there's plenty of evidence that God tried to draw people who didn't come.
Would you say that the baby is in Christ? I mean, in Adam all die, in Christ also be made alive. So it seems to me that a baby, you know, separate from a parent's faith does, you know, sanctify the child, but I'm not sure that they're in Christ.
It's hard to say. You see, what Adam did to the race, Christ did the opposite to the race. Now, if Adam's sin brought condemnation on all people from birth, it would seem that Christ, in undoing that, brought justification on all men. In fact, that's exactly what Romans 5:18 says, that in Adam, all were condemned, and in Christ, all are justified. And
well, that's quite interesting, because just this last week, Pope Francis made a statement about all of mankind being redeemed, and there was a misinterpretation of what he was saying. He wasn't teaching universalism, but there is a Catholic doctrine. It's coming out of St. Thomas Aquinas and his, Summa Theologica, and also confirmed by Vatican II, that Christ, through his incarnation, death, resurrection, and exaltation, all of humanity is redeemed. So the dignity of the human race has been elevated through Christ. And I don't see that being even the redemptive aspect being universal. I would see that would only be faith in Christ. Are you saying that potentially all of the whole human race has been elevated through Christ's work?
Well, it's hard for me to say anything more than what I see in the Scripture, because obviously, whatever has happened in that respect is invisible to the human eye. And the Bible doesn't say an awful lot about it, but it does say some things about it. And it says, for example, in Romans 5:15, but the free gift is not like the offense. And by this, it means the free gift that came through Christ is not like the offense that came through Adam. But what he's going to go on to say is that what came through Christ is much more significant than what came through Adam. He says, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more, not less, but much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So to many, many died, but much more the gift of life abounds to many. So Paul's argument is that whatever Adam did, Christ did much more. Now, if Adam, by his sin, condemned the whole world, and Christ, by his righteous act, rescued a few, then that's much less than what Adam did, not much more. But then he says in verses 18 and 19, this is Romans 5, therefore, as through one man's offense, meaning Adam's, judgment came on all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, one man's righteous act, or through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, there's all men and there's all men. Adam's act affected all men, and in the other direction, Christ's act affected all men. And then verse 19 says, I'm sorry, but I just want to say the next verse too. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Now, the many in verse 19 is said to be all men in verse 18. Now, but that doesn't mean that universalism is true, although it could be, but these verses don't have to be understood to be universalistic. What I would say it would mean is that what Christ did changes the status of every person from birth. But just as Adam's sin is, stuck into our nature from birth,
Right.
But we can change that by our choices. So also, Christ's justification is stuck on to all people at birth, but they can change that by turning from him, and most people do. This is simply the doctrine of, the age of accountability, that it's saying that what God has done for mankind is redeemed the whole race. But that doesn't mean that everyone has to stand in that redemption. They can reject it. And that's what people do when they reach a certain age. They tend to reject Christ. And then, you know, his redemption for them is not a benefit to them anymore.
Well, but it would be very interesting.
It would have an impact on the status of babies when they die, is what it would have. Go ahead.
Because I know you got other calls, I just want to say this, is that the way I see that is, you know, as an Adam all day die, so in Christ all shall live. Certainly not all live. So to me, it's a matter of all in Christ. So it has to be by faith. But I'll ruminate on what you said. So I guess what I can say regarding your understanding is that you have a particular understanding of the doctrine of original sin. You're not completely rejecting it.
Well, right. Yeah, I've never rejected original sin. I'd say that if we're talking about what is the original sinful condition of a person at birth, and there is one, certainly, what does the Bible say about that original sinful condition? A person like R.C. Sproul will go so far as to make it a total depravity doctrine.
Right.
Even Arminians will often include the idea that people are born condemned under Adam's sin and born bent and corrupted in their nature. I personally accept the idea that people are born corrupted. The idea of them being born condemned, I have more of a problem with, because I don't see it taught in Scripture. And it does seem counterintuitive to me that God would judge a baby who dies, send them to hell because they happen to have been born to a family where 6,000 years ago their ancestor did the wrong thing.
Born corrupted, yet redeemed post Christ.
I'm sorry, your phone is breaking. What did you say?
Born corrupted, but yet redeemed post Christ.
Right.
And his.
Yes.
Okay. Interesting. I'll remit on that and follow up with you later.
Okay, Dennis. Good to talk to you again.
Right.
God bless
so
you. Bye now.
All right. Bye.
All right. Well, Dennis said I had other calls waiting. He assumed that to be true because it's usually true. But at this point, it's not. Our lines are open. And, when Dennis calls, we talk kind of at a level that I think a lot of listeners say, huh? I don't understand what these words mean. And maybe they change the channel. But if you're still listening, by the way, I enjoy those conversations with Dennis and with others who want to talk at that level. But if you have a question that's much less sophisticated or much more so, doesn't matter. Just give us a call. We'll talk about it. Questions about the Bible, questions about your Christian life, questions about your spiritual journey. The number to call, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have some questions were emailed to me from listeners to our program here. One of them is from Christine in Portland, whom I hope may be listening right now, because I don't usually answer by email questions just because I get too many. I don't have time to write answers to all of them. But this one came a while back. Christine from Portland asked, she says, I was taught many evangelical doctrines that have misinterpreted Scripture. And then she has in parentheses the rapture, the seven-year tribulation, etc., close parentheses. She said, the error is mine for believing without reading the Bible. Now, as a Berean mindset, I question the Great Commission. Am I, a female, to go make disciples, baptize, and teach, as is written in Matthew 28? I haven't witnessed many baptisms done by anyone but pastors. Thanks, Christine. You know, it seems to me like I might have answered this on the air a few days ago. If I did, please bear with me, because I didn't make a note to myself that I had. Should every Christian consider that the Great Commission and its exact wording applies to their personal duty? In other words, where Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, does that mean that everyone listening to my voice and every Christian should get a plane ticket to every country in the whole world? That's about, 200 and something countries? If you have the money, should you get a ticket to every single country and you go personally and disciple all the nations? I don't think you can. I don't think you'd have time. Jesus told his disciples they wouldn't even have time in their lifetimes to reach all the villages of Israel. But I really don't think that every Christian could fulfill the Great Commission. I think the church corporately is supposed to fulfill the Great Commission. I think Jesus, when he gave the Great Commission, was commissioning the church. And the church has a lot of different roles. That is, the individuals have different roles. Paul talked about the various gifts, and certainly some gifts involve preaching. Some don't. There are some gifts that are like giving and serving and showing mercy and leading. I mean, there are gifts like that that are mentioned right alongside with the gift of prophecy and other gifts that have to do with speaking. Paul said in Ephesians that God gave some to apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he certainly was not suggesting, and those five encompass all Christians, because there are definitely lots of Christians who aren't any of those things but have other gifts. So the Great Commission to go and make disciples and baptize is not necessarily the individual commission for every individual Christian. It's the commission for the church. But every individual Christian should certainly say, okay, what is my gift? What is the contribution God has called me to make toward the church's fulfillment of that commission? You know, you might say, well, I can't preach at all, but I have a good job and I can give a little bit of money to the missionaries out there that are preaching. Well, that may be what you're called to do. You may have the gift of giving. Maybe you can do something practical that doesn't involve preaching. There's a lot of people who don't speak well, but have something to offer because God has gifted them to do something. So, no, I don't think that every Christian has to go out and baptize people and has to go out and evangelize people. Some just aren't gifted at that, and some are. But I don't think that the ones who are not gifted in that area should imagine that they have no role to play in the Great Commission. It's the church's commission corporately, and if you're part of the body of Christ, you've got something that God has in mind for you to do in that direction. Let's talk to Eric from Salem, Oregon next. Eric, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question. I've been listening, actually reading a discussion between two guys, and one of the guys is saying that as Christians, we have two distinct roles, an official role and a personal role. And so there's different rules that come with that. And he was kind of started out in Deuteronomy where the children were to be put to death because of disobedience or disrespect to their parents.
Yeah.
And so in other words, to carry that out, an official role then...
you know, was he saying that there's a different role for the individual than for the government? Is that what he's getting at?
Well, as a Christian, right.
As a Christian, he shouldn't stone his own child.
No, but then if he was in the official role, then he would have permission to do that. Or he could be talking about a death penalty or...
Right, a different kind of crime, perhaps. Yeah.
Yeah,
Christians... Christians who serve in government roles, if indeed they are supposed to be in those roles, would have government responsibilities, which people who don't serve in government roles do not have. And let's just take for the sake of argument that it's a legitimate thing for a Christian to be a policeman or a judge or in some other law enforcement capacity or an executioner. Now, I say let's take it, you know, for the sake of argument, because there are Christians who say that Christians should not be involved in those roles. And that is an ongoing debate. But let's just say, for the sake of this thought experiment, that it's okay for Christians to be executioners and judges and things like that, and to punish criminals. If that is okay for Christians to do, it's only okay for them to do that as government officials, not as individuals. An individual doesn't have the right to go out and put someone in jail because he thinks they belong there, or to go out and kill somebody because he thinks he ought to be killed for some crime he's committed. That's not the Christian's role. That's not the private citizen's role. And so that was somewhat different in the law in Deuteronomy because they didn't have quite the same organized criminal justice system, and a lot of the penalties for crimes were carried out by the local villagers. You know, if somebody was to be stoned to death for a crime they'd committed, that was to be carried out by his neighbors not official, you know, government agents necessarily. But is that the direction the conversation is going that you're reading and wondering about?
It's kind of the other side of it would be that Jesus calls us to, be part of his kingdom and to love your enemies and,
Right.
And so on like that.
So. Okay, so, but here's the thing. Some people say, well, we have to love our enemies, so we can't serve in a government role. Because as a government law enforcement official, you have to do harsh things to people who may be enemies. And as a Christian, you want to do good to your enemies, and therefore Christians shouldn't be in that role. Other Christians say, well, wait a minute. Jesus isn't talking about law enforcement. Jesus is talking about when somebody wrongs you, you don't have to go back and wrong them. In fact, you should be kind to them. On the other hand, they would say, a law enforcement officer, whether he's a Christian or not, has the role to society to protect innocent people from criminals. And therefore, to apprehend criminals and make sure that they are punished is the government's role. It is defined as such in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. And they would say that if a Christian is in that role and has to, punish criminals, then that Christian is not doing it as an agent of the church per se. They're just fulfilling a job description that not everyone can do. For example, if I worked for the power company, I might be commissioned to go up and fix a downed power line. As a private citizen, I don't think the power company wants me going up there and doing that kind of thing. I'm not authorized. That's not my property. I mean, there are things that a Christian who worked for the power company could do using the equipment of the power company that I, as an ordinary guy, can't do without intruding into somebody else's business. And some people say that's how it is with a Christian in government.
Yeah,
when a Christian government, if he's arresting people or putting them in jail or even executing them, is not acting on his own behalf. He's acting in his job description, and it's a job description that God has given to government to do. So that's how some argue that, and it makes a lot of sense. But others also argue that because of the nature of the government's function, it is a conflict of interest for Christians even to be in government. Or certainly be things like executioners or soldiers or something like that where they have to kill people. They would say, well, since our duty is to love our enemies, it would be a mistake for a Christian to get involved in a job that commits him to doing, harsh things to enemies. That there is a place for that, but not for the Christian, they would say. So there's both views are out there.
That's represented pretty well. I mean, with the apostles and the early disciples and Jesus himself, I mean, they didn't really get involved in those kind of things.
They did not. Jesus did not get involved in government. The apostles did not. But see, one could say that they didn't because it wasn't an option for them. I mean, they didn't live under a democracy where they could elect Christians to office and things like that. So they just had to grin and bear it and, put up. And whereas some argue, had they lived with the opportunities we do, then lots of those early Christians might have gone into public office. We don't know. I would say this, though. If God wanted to change the world through political action, he could have had Jesus born to a politically powerful family, if he wanted to. I mean, he could have been born to a Roman Jew who was high in the Roman Senate or somewhere like that, where he could actually have some effect through politics. But God didn't do it that way. God didn't do it that way, and Jesus didn't seem to be interested in getting involved in politics. Sometimes people wanted him to. That's what I see going on in Luke chapter 13, where some Jews came to Jesus and told him about some Galileans that Pilate had killed while they were offering their sacrifices in the temple. What more gross form of government abuse than that, could you imagine? These people are just minding their own business, worshiping God in their temple, and Pilate sends in the soldiers to slaughter them. What kind of tyranny can be imagined worse than that? And so they bring it up to Jesus, and here, the victims are Galileans, just like Jesus is. I'm sure they expected Jesus to get enraged and to say, okay, we've taken enough from these Romans. We need to get throw them out. Look at the kind of stuff they're doing to us. But you know what Jesus said? He said, do you think those Galileans were worse sinners than others? No, they're just like anyone else. He said, unless you repent, you'll perish likewise. And in other words, Jesus kind of just deflected the whole political activist, you know, mood of the moment. And there was even a time when a man came to Jesus in Luke 12 and said, Jesus, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. And, you know, this is the kind of thing that a law court would do. And Jesus said, man, who made me a judge over you in these matters? But you beware of covetousness, for a man's life does not consist of the abundance of things he possesses. In other words, here's a man who probably had a legitimate legal case against his brother. They'd inherited something, and his brother was stealing his portion. And so he comes and says, Jesus, tell my brother to give me what's mine. And Jesus said, well, how about if you just worry about your own heart? Don't worry about the money. You know, I mean, that's – but Jesus didn't say that the Jewish courts shouldn't award him his share.
Yeah.
He's just saying, that's not my business. Who made me a judge over such matters? That's not my field of activity here. In other words, Jesus didn't get involved in politics or even making political statements. They came and said, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And he deflected that. He said, well, why don't you just give Caesar what's his and give God what's his? It makes sense. Give everybody what's theirs. You know, it's like he really, he had opportunity to become politically, you know, outspoken and even active. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, it says that Jesus had fed the 5,000 men plus women and children, and they came forcibly to take him and make him king. Well, if there was ever an opportunity for him to stage a large-scale revolution under his leadership and overthrow the Romans, that would have been probably it. And he put it down immediately. He sent the crowds away, and he went off into the mountain to pray alone. So, I mean, where there were opportunities for Jesus to speak or act in a typical political way, he just didn't show any interest in doing so. And when he stood before Pilate, and Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought to prevent me from being taken by the Jews. Now, what Jesus is saying, there's two kinds of kingdoms. There's kingdoms of this world, and then there's his. If you were in a kingdom of this world, of course people are going to fight to preserve their king. He said, if mine was that kind of kingdom, my servants would fight to protect me. Of course, that's what kingdoms do. They defend their leaders and so forth. There's a place. There's a place for politics. There's a place for war. But he says, my kingdom's not that kind, and we don't do that. And so
we'd probably be a more effective kingdom, I think, if we had more faith to step into that kind of, I don't think we have the faith to step into that.
We should have the faith to do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did and say, we're not political activists, but we're not going to submit to corruption and let it infect us and change our behavior against our convictions. Throw us in the fiery furnace if you want to.
I'm out in the wind now, Steve, so I'm going to let you go.
Yeah, it sounds kind of noisy there. Okay, thanks, Eric, for your call.
Okay.
I appreciate your calling. Bye now. Walt from Kaiser, Oregon. Walt, welcome
Hello,
to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you, my brother.
Thank you. I was reading this morning in the book of Numbers, chapter 8, and in verses 13 and 15, it talks about offering the Levites like a wave offering. First of all, I don't know what a wave offering is, and secondly, how could you offer the Levites like a wave offering?
Okay, a wave offering was a symbolic gesture the priest did with certain parts of certain sacrifice. You know, when you read Leviticus chapters 1 through 8, there's all these different rituals with reference to these five different kinds of sacrifices, these five different kinds of offerings, the rituals of what the priest did with the skin of the animal and with the guts of the animal and with the meat of the animal. And in some cases, they would take I think it was the breast of the animal, and they would wave it.
Okay,
they'd wave it. There'd be an action of waving it back and forth before the Lord as if to offer it to him. And it was a gesture simply that seemed to be saying, you know, we're handing this over to you, God. This is yours. Now, God didn't really take it up into the sky and it disappear. They did something else with it after that, but the waving of the offering was more like the presentation of something to God.
Okay.
And now the Levites were taken and presented to God in a similar way, not by someone holding them up in their arms and waving them before God, but in the sense that they were presented to God, in a sense analogous to how a wave offering was presented to God. In other words, just like part of the sacrifice was offered to God in a wave offering, so also part of the nation of Israel, the Levites, were offered to God for his special service. And I think that's where the comparison is made.
Okay. We had a similar ceremony in among the Maasai people in Africa, and I figured that first part was probably what I understood, but I couldn't fathom the offering the people, Levites, but I see what you're saying.
Right. The Levites weren't offered on the altar or, you know, in anything like that. The point was, of course, that God had spared the firstborn of Israel in the Passover when they left Egypt, and therefore he claimed all the firstborn for himself to be his servants. And at a certain point when they came out of Egypt, he says, I'll tell you what, I'll trade you. You just give me the Levites and I'll give you your firstborn back. So he, in a sense, he redeemed the firstborn with the Levites. The Levites were like an offering made to God to buy back the firstborn to the families. It's you know, I'm sure that a brief mention of these things is confusing to people who aren't familiar with the Old Testament or its concepts, but I think you're probably familiar enough to understand that. Yeah.
Very good. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Walt. God bless you. I appreciate hearing from you.
Thank you. You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Arthur from Las Vegas, Nevada. Arthur, welcome.
Hey, Steve. It's good to hear your voice.
You haven't called for a long time. How are you doing?
I'm still here.
Still in Nevada, huh?
The rapture hasn't happened yet.
I guess not. I'm glad to hear that since I'm still here.
Dennis, you were talking to about Romans chapter 5 and the end of verse 18. He didn't seem to hear what you said.
Okay.
He was more interested in the theological point, but just as by one man, Adam, sin came on all men, I mean, that's me and you and...
It's universal. Yeah.
7 billion people today. So by one act of righteousness, Jesus' righteousness, that resulted in justification and life to all men. Now, the all men there is emphatic. It's not just many or there's no way to twist out of it. It's all men. The justification and life is at least available to all men.
Yeah.
And so my question in that context is, what's your view of the difference of the people in the Old Testament versus the people in the New Testament, since after Jesus came, certainly the justification and life was available to all men. He came so that we could have life and have it abundantly. I was also thinking when Dennis was talking that there's 12 times that it says Jesus came when John the Baptist saw him, he's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world.
Uh-huh.
And in 1 John, it says...
Not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Yeah.
Right. Not just believers, but also the sins of the whole world. And in 1 Timothy 10, God is the Savior of all men, but especially the Savior of believers.
Mm-hmm.
So there seems to be something that Jesus did that was more than what Adam did, that most theological positions fail to take the full impact of what it's saying. So in that context, my question is, what is the difference of the people in the Old Testament who were before Jesus' coming and didn't know that this life was available? So they didn't really have a choice. They had a choice to obey God or disobey God, but they didn't have a choice to believe in the Messiah that they didn't know specifically what he was going to do. A few people did. but most people didn't have that information to make the choice.
Yeah.
Whereas in the new, after Jesus came, people hear and do have the choice to choose that justification in life or not to choose that justification in life.
Well, I think that things were pretty similar in terms of justification in the Old Testament as in the New. Obviously, the service of God was different in the Old Testament because they had the law to define their service of God. But as far as justification is concerned, we know that Abraham was justified by faith, and so was David. And Paul uses both of those examples in Romans 4 to show us that in the Old Testament, people were justified by faith both before and after the law was given. Abraham before the law was given and David afterward. And so I think that justification, it was on the same basis. But the question, of course, would be, if justification comes through what Christ did, how could people have had that justification before Christ came? And
I just want to mention in context of what you're saying, verse 1 of chapter 5, is that we're justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Right.
It's and they Jesus. Could be justified through him, but by a faith that didn't know the specifics.
Yeah, I think they were justified through Christ too because of God's knowledge that he was sending Christ. He was able to extend the grace to people who believed, like Abraham, knowing that the price for his sins was to be paid, and it would be paid later. It's like God forgave people on credit, and Jesus came afterward and paid the tab. And there is a verse, as far as I know, only one verse that talks about that, it seems to me. And that is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, which I know you're familiar with, but the listeners may not be. It says that of Jesus that God set him forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate God's righteousness because in his forbearance he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. That means previous to Jesus coming, God had passed over sins of people like David who committed murder and adultery, and of Abraham who believed him and it was counted to him for righteousness. And for that matter, every righteous person who died in faith, and the Hebrews chapter 11 gives quite a catalog of them, that God passed over their sins. But how could he justify doing that? Well, he justified himself by later bringing forth Jesus to die for those sins. And that justified him because in his forbearance he had previously passed over sins that were committed by his people. So it seems like what Paul's saying is if you wonder how God could forgive people before Christ came, when forgiveness and justification has to come through Christ alone, it's because Christ's justification was well anticipated by God. God had it in his plan and knew he was going to do it, and therefore, knowing that Christ would come and pay the tab, he was able to extend that forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death before Christ even died. That's how I understand Paul.
Yeah, that's very helpful. And I think Romans 3:25 is the specific focus of that. Could you comment just a little?
Uh-oh, we got cut off. I didn't cut you off. I think your phone must have cut off. And I'm sorry about that, because I would have liked to hear your follow-up question, Art. Thanks for calling, though. And if you happen to get back through, you can hear that follow-up question. We'll talk to you about that. Our next caller waiting in line is Daryl from Sacramento, California. And we have our phone number is 1-800-438-5090. For those who would like to hear the be on the program, you can call 1-800-438-5090. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Glad to hear you on the radio again.
Yeah, I'm glad to be up there in Sacramento again. Yeah.
Got a question about the origin of man. And we know in Genesis it talks about man being the likeness of God.
Uh-huh.
And then over in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18, it says that there's no likeness of God.
Right.
And so my question, how can man be likeness of God, but God has no likeness on earth.
Right. Well, God, man was made similar to God in certain respects. When Isaiah talks about likenesses of God, or for that matter, whenever the Old Testament law or prophets are talking about, you know, God didn't show you any likeness of himself on Mount Sinai, don't make any likeness of God, that is speaking specifically of trying to make a visual representation of God, generally with a statue, maybe a picture in some cases, as there were sometimes pictures that they worshipped and said were God, but in a visual artistic rendering that's supposed to represent the way God looks, any representation of his image like that was forbidden, and God never really showed anyone himself in such a way as would enable them to do that. Now, when God made man in his own image and in his likeness, I think that what's being referred to there is not the physical, visible likeness that man would bear to God, because I don't really know what we can say about God's visible likeness. He's not physical. He's not a physical being. He's a spirit. And any description of him that we might have might well be an accommodation to our weak abilities to understand. He might appear like a human form, or speak of himself as a human form sort of being, only to accommodate us. But what he really looks like, who knows? The likeness of God that is in man, I think, is of a spiritual sort. I think it has to do with man's spiritual attributes and rational attributes, which it contrasts man from the animals. And I think that's what is being intended in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, where God said, "Let us make man our image." It's because God had made a whole bunch of animals and plants, but none of them were made in the image of God like man was. Well, how is man different? Well, I mean, man looks a bit different than the animals, but he doesn't look entirely different. He's got a lot of the same features: two eyes and two nostrils, two ears. Most animals have those. There are certain animals that even have human-like characteristics. The orangutans sometimes look like old men or whatever. I mean, there's, as far as physical appearance is concerned, man is not as unique from the animals as I think the book of Genesis is suggesting. I think the uniqueness of man and the likeness of God that's in man is not with reference to the way man looks, but to the way man's mind and soul are the spirituality of man and the rationality of man. That's a very different issue than making images in the likeness of God.
Can we, hello?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Can we say that Jesus restored man's image in the likeness of God, that he made man more spiritually and morally sound as God's image?
That's what he came to work on. Yeah, I mean, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being changed from glory to glory into that same image, as we're becoming more like Christ again. That's the project God's working on. And so making us like God in, you know, in the purest and best way, restoring what was lost, I think, is what Christ came to do. So and it does say in 1 John chapter 3 that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So that's the plan.
Uh-huh. Well, thank you.
Okay, good talking to you, Daryl. Thank you for your call. Arthur from Las Vegas, who got accidentally cut off, has gotten deliberately reconnected. Hi, Art. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you very much.
Yes.
It's good to know that it wasn't just because the question was too hard.
Right. Yeah, I just got tired of listening to your voice. No, I didn't cut you off. I don't know what happened there.
I was just going to ask you to comment. I have a very difficult time articulating when other people ask me, in what different sense did Jesus die for the sin of the whole world, and he died specifically for those who have faith in him and ask him to be the Lord of their lives? You quoted, I think, John 2:2, that Jesus is a propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Mm-hmm. What's the difference in his dying for the whole world and his dying specifically for those who put their faith in him?
It is hard to articulate that. And, of course, a Calvinist like R.C. Sproul would say that Christ's death was, potentially effective for the whole world, but only in fact effective for the elect. That Christ's death was virtuous enough that if all the world were elect, he could pay for all their sins. But they're not all elect, he would say, and therefore only the elect find his death effectual for them. I guess, even though I'm not a Calvinist, I would say something very similar to that. I would say that Christ's death was adequate to cover all the sins of the world. But no one's going to have the benefit of that unless they come into a relationship with God through faith. He has provided, I believe, a general amnesty. It's like if all the people who fled to Canada to avoid the draft and to avoid going to Vietnam are granted a general amnesty, and the president says, you can come back now, you won't be prosecuted. But they say, well, you know what? We kind of like it up here in Canada. I don't think I want to come back. You know, we're not that fond of America anymore. We want to live in Canada. Well, they could do that, and his amnesty would have provided nothing for them. And then if for some reason Canada, you know, succumbed to an invasion from some other country and lost their freedom and people were wiped out or whatever, those who had stayed in Canada would share the fate of Canada, although they had been given amnesty and they could have come back here. So it's like a general amnesty, or if a president would extend a general pardon to everybody on death row. But there are certain criminals who say, you know what, I don't trust the president. I think as soon as I walk out of the prison gate, the guard's going to shoot me in the back and say I was trying to escape. So I'm not going to leave. I'm going to stay right here where I'm secure. I'm used to this. I get 3 square meals a day. I don't want the pardon for whatever reason. The pardon is there, but they could still die because they don't accept the pardon. And that's what I would say it's similar to. Now, it may not be similar to that. It may be something very different than that. But that's what that's how I would see it.
Can you enumerate other possibilities? Especially the issue comes up in God only brings those that he draws to himself. But on the other hand, he's not willing that anyone should perish. He wants everybody.
Well, there you're dealing with what Calvinists call a mystery. I don't think it's a mystery because I believe that God does draw all men. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. I believe all people are drawn, but I believe not all people respond. So I believe that what Christ has done is provided, an atonement for all people's sins. But those who want nothing to do with it will benefit nothing from it, I believe. Now, God wants all people to come to him. Now, the Calvinists would say, well, at one level he wants them to, but at another level he doesn't because he didn't choose all of them. And that's for them to sort out. I don't find anything, any merit in their particular theology about that. But, no, I can't sort it out any more than that, certainly not in the time I have because I have another caller and I only have a few minutes left. But even if I had a lot of time, I'm not sure I could do justice to the subject because it's mysterious to me, too.
But anyway, that was very helpful. Thank you very much.
Okay, Arthur, thank you for your call. God bless you. Cheryl from Seattle, I want to get her in before we're done here. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Mm-hmm. I think this might be hopefully very quick. Last week, you mentioned that you had used a lot of different Bibles as resources, and mm-hmm. I've done the same thing. And some of them, the bindings aren't very good, and I really hate to get rid of them because I just hate the thought of throwing a Bible in the trash.
Right.
Even though you know, there isn't anything that says you can't. But do you think there's any, proper way to get rid of a Bible that's living beyond its years? You know what I mean?
You know, I'm the same as you. When I see a Bible, even when I have no use for, a little pocket Bible in a translation I don't use anymore or whatever, to throw it away just seems so wrong, just because there's so many people in the world who don't have Bibles. It's sort of like when kids didn't finish the food on their plate and their mother said, there's people in China starving, you know, so you better eat it. And there's people who feel such reverence for the physical book itself that they feel like they can't throw it away or dispense of it, sort of like people don't want the flag to touch the ground. They feel that way toward their Bibles sometimes. I don't know what to suggest to you, because it's not a sin to throw your Bible away. If it's falling apart and you're not going to read it anymore and no one else is going to read it, to put it in the trash is what you do with paper that isn't going to be used anymore. And that's what a Bible is when it's not going to be read anymore. It's just paper. But if you have a hard time with that, you can always take it to the Salvation Army and let them throw it away.
Well, that's true. I hadn't thought about that one. It just seems so wrong to throw that away.
I know. There's others have brought that up before on the program, and I understand fully, because I've had some Bibles that I would just never use again, because the covers are no longer attached. You know, bundles of pages are no longer attached to the binding. And
the cover band to hold it together?
Yeah. And you know, God solved that problem for me once. I had two Bibles like that on my shelf once that had years worth of notes in the margin. They were both wide margin Bibles. I'd written lots of notes in small print throughout each of them. I filled one up, then I filled the next one up years later, and their covers were falling off. I couldn't use them anymore, but I wouldn't throw them out. And a friend of mine in Indiana, he started a ministry to rebind Bibles. And he said, listen, if you have any Bibles that need new covers, just send them to me. I'll bind them for you. So I put them in the mail and sent them, and they've never been seen again. They got lost in the mail. The Postal Service apparently ate them. And so I didn't have to throw them away. I just mailed them off, and they disappeared.
That might be an idea. I might try and find somebody who can rebind them.
That can be done. I have had Bibles rebound before.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Cheryl, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. All right, well, we're pretty much out of time. I know you don't hear the music playing yet, but you will in about 30 seconds or less, and that means it's too late to encourage anyone else to call or to take another call today. But this is only Monday, and we're on Monday through Friday at this same time. It's an hour program, though our Sacramento area listeners only catch the last half hour. There are reasons for that, but we're glad to have them there for the half hour. But the program is on from 2 to 3. And for those of you who don't live in an area that carries the whole program, you can catch it at our website. The program is streamed live and archived for later. And there's podcasts of them, too, available. So you can always catch the programs, whether you can listen on the radio or not. The website is thenarrowpath.com. But we like it very much when people are listening live, because that means they can call in too. If you're listening to a recorded program later, you can't call in very well. Though if you're listening on the internet to the live program, you can. In any case, the reason we have the program is to be a service to you. There's no one making any money off this. That is, there's no one even paid here at The Narrow Path. I'm not paid. We don't have any paid staff, but we do pay for the time on the radio stations. They're not really making much off us either, because they give us a good deal and they give it to us the time as cheaply as they can afford to stay alive. But it is still a lot of money. We pay out to stations tens of thousands of dollars every month to be on the air. Now, where do we get that money? We don't have advertisements. We don't have sponsors. We don't have an underwriter. We don't have a church that's sponsoring this program. And you can't find anything for sale in this ministry, even if you try at our website or anywhere, nothing for sale. So what do? We just tell you, if you like the program, we are listener supported. If you'd like to hear us stay on the air, it's all it takes is for listeners to help us support the radio stations. So you write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And you can find out how to donate if you want to. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk tomorrow.